Our theme this morning is Christian integrity, and I want to look at what the Bible says a person of integrity looks like. Integrity is a quality that everyone looks for, particularly in a leader, but don't the media love to spotlight and highlight individuals who've claimed the moral high ground but have fallen short, either in terms of honesty, of sexual conduct, or have just plainly demonstrated a hypocrisy and an inconsistency between what they claim to stand for and what they are in practice, especially if they've tried to cover it up. Politicians and church leaders are a favourite target because it appeals to the popular mind that they're actually no better than we are at the end of the day. But still, we all applaud a person of real integrity, particularly if they're in leadership. There are many proverbs, not just Christian proverbs, but certainly many sayings from the Bible that are actually tagged online or are widely quoted about integrity. One is attributed to President Eisenhower. "The supreme quality of leadership is unquestionably integrity," he said. "We all agree." A recent writer said, "No one believes themselves devoid of integrity, but we regard it as rare in others." A person of integrity is somebody that harmonizes their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. The Latin root of the word means undivided, integrated, and uncorrupted. John Stott, that famous preacher, saw integrity as where there's no split between their public and private lives, between what they profess and what they practice, between their words and their deeds. That's a high standard, isn't it? And it's now less common in public life than it used to be, whether it's among politicians, business leaders, sports people, and sadly, I have to say, sometimes in the church as well. It's been very sad to see the impact that publicised but unsupported allegations have had on Sir Cliff Richard. This man prizes his integrity and his reputation above all else, and it would actually appear that some in the media have been finding reasons to pull him down for some while. But while making no judgment on Sir Cliff or anyone else, we know that one of the things that Jesus was aware of and faced throughout his ministry was people making false accusations against him. And this culminated in his trial before the Jewish leaders and then before Pilate. It's not uncommon for Christians also to suffer false accusations. I don't know how many of you have seen the second series of The Crown, series about the early years of the Queen's reign. One episode went right back to 1954 and highlighted the Queen's respect for Billy Graham and all that he stood for. On the one hand, he was laughed in at the media because it was well known that he would not eat or meet in private alone with a woman for fear that false accusations might be made. Interestingly, I read after I prepared this the other day, an account of Billy Graham's funeral in February back in the United States. And his son said this: "He was the same man off the platform as he was on it." And that's a tribute. It was actually interesting that the US Vice President Mike Pence was similarly mocked for taking the same stand in relation to dining alone. This is the contradiction of the contemporary world, and yet integrity is still prized. Knowing to whom we are accountable, is at the heart of integrity. And this is what makes Christian integrity quite different in terms of its motivation from moral standards which the world at large still regards as being of value. For a person without faith, integrity can be sometimes regarded as just being true to myself. There isn't any objective standard. Those standards may still be shared and are shared by a majority of people, but are less so than they were a generation ago. Public standards, of course, shift with public opinion over time. For those in the public eye, it may be the opinion of others that possibly guides and directs their behaviour more than anything else. In previous generations, there was a widely shared belief that and fear of God, and that's a phrase we'll return to shortly, which gave a moral impetus to everything, to do the right thing, in the belief that God was watching over everything that took place, even where there was very little personal faith. But for Christians, our conduct is driven by knowing that God is indeed watching, and that we are accountable to God for our behaviour in private as well as in public. Paul encouraged believers in Romans in that passage about what transformed Christian living looks like. He said, "Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honourable." This is what we're looking at this morning, particularly from some of the Old Testament passages that we read from Proverbs. It may mean resisting pressure from others to turn a blind eye or to cut corners in the likelihood that no one will notice anyway. And actually, the book of Proverbs gives many practical examples of what integrity looks like, of situations where no one sees or no one outside the family knows, but God is watching. God is watching, and I am accountable to him. In time, Scripture says that a person reaps what they sow. And Jesus said, as I have said to the children, what is done in secret will be talked about openly, and what is spoken about in private will be shouted from the housetops. Don't think that you aren't accountable. We know the shame and horror of public figures when their reputation is damaged by things that are uncovered or stuff that happened on their watch, even if they disclaim any personal knowledge or accountability. But the Bible teaches that there will be eternal consequences of our actions, fundamentally as to whether we trust in the salvation offered through his Son. As Christians, we have to honour God by the renewal of our minds, which changes the way that we think and behave, so that we're not complying because God has a big stick, but because we want to please him in everything that we do. And his transforming spirit helps us to do just that. So, question number one, what is the foundation of integrity? In our text for today from Isaiah, God says, "He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure." And again, Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." We actually had an interesting discussion at our home group a few months ago about a phrase that regularly cropped up in our studies about different aspects of God's word to man, and that was the fear of the Lord, which is what we see in those two verses. A reaction from some was, surely the New Testament teaches that we don't need to fear God, for perfect love casts out all fear. So what does the fear of the Lord mean here? So as it said in our reading, "Ask for understanding, then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God." So I suggest that the foundation of integrity is that we should be God-fearing in the right sense of the word, as many of our forebears were noted as being. We rightly emphasize in our worship that God and his Son Jesus offer to those who trust in him forgiveness and friendship and a new relationship so that we can call God Abba Father, Daddy. All these things are gloriously true and we rejoice in them. But we have to say that on the other hand, equally from Scripture, God is not an indulgent grandfather who turns a blind eye to sin and disobedience. He can't, because it would be inconsistent in terms of his nature and character. So we have many references in Psalms and Proverbs to the fear of God, a sense of awe and total respect for God, who is holy and requires to see the same holiness in all his children. It's only by the grace of God as we confess our sins and he offers forgiveness, that we're able to know his presence with us. Nevertheless, Scripture is saying that the prime driver in our living lives of true consistency and accountability before him is our desire to please him. Not that we cower in fear, but we recognize our total and complete accountability to him for all that we are and all that we do. The second reading said, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. So as Christians being transformed by God's Spirit, we seek to please God not because we have to, but because we want to, out of our love for him and eternal gratitude for his grace and mercy to us. So fear of the Lord is inseparably linked with wisdom in the Old Testament, and wisdom in its turn is strongly linked to integrity. So Solomon, the writer of the Ecclesiastes, ends his writing by saying, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Jesus reiterated that the things that are hidden and secret, as we've said, will one day be brought into the light of God and a public scrutiny. There's a positive aspect to this too. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told about the sheep and the goats and the separation at the end of time? The righteous will be welcomed into the kingdom of God because as a result of their commitment to Jesus, they have fed and clothed people, provided hospitality, given practical love at all times. And yet they will protest, "When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or without clothes or whatever? We've done nothing special." But it was the sacrificial love that motivated them, the love of Christ. And the God who sees in secret sees those good deeds that have been done and have been motivated by the love of Christ. And those deeds will then be known to all. One writer says that Christian integrity is a passion to harmonize thoughts, words, and deeds around God's rich store of wisdom, conscious that we cannot evade our moral responsibility to him. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So that's what integrity, the fear of the Lord, is from God's word. Secondly, how do we nurture that integrity in our own life and in our own walk? In a world where integrity is often flawed and not properly understood, it's important that we as Christians act as role models of integrity that can be seen by others. Paul told the Corinthians that they were like living letters that could be read by anyone. Moral values in this day and age are so often individualistic. "I did it my way" is a favourite funeral song. And people will say, "You've no right to judge me. It's up to me as to what I do." Those are two frequent examples. So how do we show the importance of accountability to God's standards and commandments, that they're good for everyone? I just want to read briefly a case study from a book by Jonathan Lamb, the famous Keswick speaker on integrity. And he talks about a reference to a particular employee. This is by a secular specialist in management and training. Sarah is a middle manager in a large public sector organization. She is one of two people I can name who possess the virtue of integrity in spades. Sarah takes great care of people who are suffering. Utterly reliable, she's called on to fix things. Her commitment to management and staff well-being is enormous, often to her own personal cost, physically and emotionally. Her increasingly high profile and popularity among managers as reliable and trustworthy means she's saved their bacon on a number of occasions. I suspect, however, that by walking the talk, she has shamed other less principled colleagues in some way, and they've taken opportunity to punish her. Snide comments, open hostility, formal complaints a whisper in the ear of someone powerful. These all hurt her feelings badly. Despite this, she would not deviate from her work of transforming sad workplace relationships. She is a quietly committed Christian, and this obviously plays a significant role in her values. And as I say, that's a comment from a secular commentator. Jonathan Lamb comments that this is powerful stuff, and that such a person is living a life of integrity that shows a great deal about the coherence of the Christian faith. But it's not only at work, is it, that we need to demonstrate integrity. The home and the extended family are often the hardest places in which to live a consistent and God-honouring life. And I'm sure some of us have experienced that very often our principles and standards are respected within the wider family, but we may come under pressure to cut corners or join in activities that our conscience tells us are not what God wants. And it is so important, is it, that we pray for one another regularly and that we would never criticise a brother or a sister for a choice that was made. Each one of us is answerable before God to act according to our conscience in these often tricky situations, where showing love and family loyalty may be at odds with following what we believe in our hearts to be right. Integrity is also, in nurturing it, about consistency in our relationships. We're all called as Christians, aren't we, to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Moral accountability expresses itself most clearly in our relationships. Integrity requires our dealing with others to be honest and transparent, but also to have a gentle human face. It nurtures and supports doing right by others, loving generous relationships, and walking in humility. We think of Paul's great letter from 1 Corinthians 13, which urges us to be patient, to be kind, to go out of our way, to forgive and to be loving, to restrain our natural self-regard. And this is a great quote, I think. One writer says that there is a tenderness to integrity as well as a sharp edge, a yielding to one another as well as an insistence upon principle. It values the delicacy of freesias as much as the strength of oaks. What a lovely phrase that is. It's about being like our Master Jesus, who is compassionate and gentle on the one hand, and yet was strong and clear in his teaching and action when he needed to be, even if he offended people and some no longer wanted to follow him. It's getting that tension right. Third, and briefly, integrity as it's seen in leadership. Those in Christian leadership have a particular responsibility, as we've already alluded to, however that leadership is exercised. An inconsistent leader does have a real effect on how their message is received and how their leadership is received too. We have only to look at Tony Blair's reputation, which plummeted after the Iraq war. People are watching us, and especially how we react under criticism and under pressure. Jonathan Lamb's book is actually entitled Integrity, Leading with God Watching. But on the other hand, he says that we are saying something about the truth and the power of the gospel when we serve faithfully and consistently. So we seek to maintain high standards as leaders, not only in our relationships with others, but by doing things well that take time and trouble. We seek to obey the law where that applies and to work in a transparent manner. All that we do in a secular or a Christian context should give glory to God. We seek to be consistent in our communications. Paul was concerned that the Christian should see absolutely no double talk in speaking or writing. The yes should be yes and the no should be no. Have you heard that abbreviation, the acronym WYSIWYG? What you see is what you get. That is consistency and integration in our life and behaviour. A key theme in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is the handling of money. How Paul handles money is critical to him and critical to his integrity. In dealing with the gifts given for the Jerusalem church, which Paul was going to take with him, he wanted to avoid any criticism in the handling of those gifts and to be entirely consistent and transparent. These are the principles, too, which should always govern our handling of the Lord's money, whether the amounts are great or small. So fourthly and lastly, what happens when we fall? Probably when we fall and not if we fall. I hear you say that this is all very well, but we're all conscious that we let Christ down by our lapses and inconsistencies, whether it's embroidering the truth, showing consistent impatience or irritation in a traffic queue or on the phone to a call centre which is faceless, gossiping, redefining or neglecting promises made, and so much more. And we're all at our most vulnerable, aren't we? Most of us anyway, when we're tired, when we're in a hurry, or when we feel let down. We live in an age where lying is normal, and the question so often people ask themselves is, can we get away with it? Whether it's in embroidering CVs, keeping things from partner or family, or maintaining self-image. It appears from a recent press report, and I like this one, about excuses for not turning up for exams, that grandmothers of undergraduates about to sit their finals are 19 times more likely to die than grandmothers in general, and the figure is 50 times more among failing students. We live in an age of fake news encouraged by the internet, and last year's word of the year was post-truth, which describes situations where facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion. It's important that as Christians we take our stand for truth, and that our yes means yes and our no means no, that we have a reputation for being honest and straightforward and not covering up mistakes, whether at work as we drive, what about those parking scrapes, or at home. It's not that we claim to be perfect, we know only too well that we're not, but the scriptures emphasize wholeheartedness and commitment to God rather than faultlessness. Look at David, a man after God's own heart, for one. God knows that we're flawed and we can be forgiven our inconsistencies and failures as long as we're open before him and we bring these things to him in repentance. So let's ask God, as the book of James encourages us, to help control our tongues, to be open and transparent in all that we do. So if we do get it wrong, as we all do, often in the heat of the moment, let's not despair, but ask God to forgive us, to apologise if we need to do so, and to seek God's help in future, that we do not give others to be cause to be critical of the one in whose name we stand and serve. So in conclusion, I'm just conscious, and I speak for myself as for all of us, that this may seem to set the bar very high. But the one who has called us is faithful and has given us his spirit to help us and to live in us. Some indeed have been won to Christ because of the real difference they see that he makes in the lives of men and women. That our behaviour is not primarily driven by the prevailing culture, but by our love for and therefore accountability to God. So can I challenge us all as I challenge myself that we are consistent and whole and true in all that we do, wherever we are and whoever we're with, to the glory of God. May it be so. Amen.